And now I'm going to figure out why my computer's not going on.
Sunday morning.
Never does this. Anytime during the week, it always works fine. Here, we're going to do this way. So have you ever been on a road trip? Everybody's taken a road trip at some point. Anybody ever get lost? No idea where you're at? It's a good idea to know where you're at when you're on a road trip, right? It's a good idea to know because the context of our surroundings and where we're at tells us certain things. So, for example, if I were to say to you, I went to an ocean and went swimming. Now, all of a sudden, we all have different pictures in our mind of what comes to mind when I say I went to an ocean and went swimming. So what state or what beach pops into your mind when I say I went to an ocean and went swimming? Shout it out. Waikiki, that would be nice. Never been there.
Florida.
Huntington Beach, California. Beautiful beach. Mexico. So when I was a kid growing up and we went swimming in the ocean, it wasn't anything like Hawaii or Florida or Southern California. We were in the Pacific Northwest where the water year-round was 54 degrees, and that's where we went swimming in the ocean. Yeah, it was cool. Context is important. We need to know context. So if we, Cindy and I lived in Southern California for five years or so, and not only is context important, but the culture that goes along with the context is important to know as well. So if you were in LA and you say I was going to the beach, if I said I went to Malibu Beach, you'd know I'd be there for surfing. If I said I went to Santa Monica, it'd be for the great sand. If I went to Venice Beach, it would be to watch interesting people. If I went to Muscle Beach, it was because I wanted to feel like a weakling. Muscle Beach is not where they eat muscles, but where big dudes who are burly and could bench me work out on the beach all day. So as Jesus is going on the road trip, it's important to understand which beach he's hanging out on, which city he's hanging out at. So here's a map of the area. This is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, as we've been looking at Mark, it says he started out in Nazareth, and he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. So he makes this trip from Nazareth, which is an inland city, no beach there. So he goes to the Jordan where John is on the other side of the Jordan in the wilderness here, baptizing for the repentance of sins, calling a nation to come back to God. From there, Jesus goes up to Galilee. So Galilee is this region here. Galilee is different than the Decapolis. Galilee is different than up here. It's important to know as we're starting to look at how Jesus is traveling, where Jesus is traveling, to know where he's at because he comes up against different things because there's different cultures. This is Galilee, where the Jewish people live. This is Decapolis, which is less Jewish and different culture. So we'll just figure that out as we go. And so now he is in Capernaum, and this is where we find him hanging out in the synagogue. So he's hanging out in the synagogue. He's teaching, and the thing that Mark wants us to see is that we see that he is teaching with authority. The people were amazed that he was teaching with his authority, and they're just like, we've never heard anything like this. It's not that they haven't heard teaching before. It's not that they haven't heard the priests and the rabbis and other people out there explaining what Scripture says, but they are amazed at his teaching. So then the question is, if they say with what authority, they were amazed at his authority, where did this authority come from? What was it about his teaching? Was it his knowledge? Did he know because, you know, he was God? Is God that he just knew better than all the other teachers? Was that part of the issue? Was it through the study alone? No, it was through his connection with the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus taught with such authority. It wasn't just himself based on him, but it was based on the Father and the Spirit. And so the same is true today in authority and preaching. Preaching that transforms and changes lives doesn't come from eloquence. It doesn't come from a well-crafted sermon. It doesn't come from great illustrations. It isn't a preacher's cleverness or hard work or anything else that we have to do. We can get up here, and a preacher can get up here and tell a good story and speak very well, but the transformation that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. John Wesley said it this way. He said, God's word sets me on fire and people come to watch me burn. You know, John Wesley was not a small, unknown preacher, but he did realize that the power that he brings up to the pulpit was the same. Charles Spurgeon, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, I might have got that wrong, would get up and preach, and he would have people praying constantly because he realized that if they weren't praying, then his being up in front of preaching in front of thousands was worthless. The authority that Jesus has that Mark tells us about is in preaching, but he also has authority over creation. He also has authority over the spiritual realm. So he meets this demon-possessed man. And Jesus goes up to him and tells him, get out. That's my paraphrase. Silence. Get out. So it fits with Mark's purpose of telling us about Jesus. Remember, we looked at that last week, if you were here. Mark's purpose about telling us of Jesus is not to tell us all the details, not to tell us all the stories, but to make allusions and things that point us back to Jesus being the Messiah, to being the one who's coming in and ushering a new kingdom, to dismantle the tyranny of Satan, to destroy what the chaos that has been, to bring in a new kingdom of order. So Mark uses the, if you were here last year, remember we looked at this, Mark uses a word that points back to creation about the Holy Spirit hovering. So in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, it says the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. And this picture in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, of there's this chaos that's going out. So in Scripture, sea, when it talks about the waters of the sea, waters in the sea is chaos. Waters in the sea is... And so the Spirit is hovering over us, to which the Trinity, through creation, then brings order to this chaos. So Mark points back to that when he talks about the Spirit sending him and bringing order to the chaos. If you want to, you know, find the longer explanation of that, go to the website and listen to the message. Is it up, Amy? Oh, there you are. Hi. So that's up. So if you want to listen to that, it's on the website. But Jesus goes in ushering in the kingdom, points out that the authority doesn't lie in the evil demons. It doesn't lie in that. But authority lies with him. And he makes that very, Mark in his explanations makes that very clear. Evil, when it entices, imitates God. Evil, when it entices, and when the lies of the devil entice us, it always looks somewhat like what God is calling us to and living us to. But it always is a perversion or corrupt or distorts God's original goodness and something then that enslaves us. So something looks good and we think it's close and we like it but then we realize it's not of God, but it's got this aspect of enslaving and controlling us. So that's what happens with these demons. These demons are enslaving and controlling, and Jesus comes to set them free. This week on the Christian Reformed Church pastor's Facebook page, one of the pastors posted on there a question asking for some help. He says he's dealing with someone in his congregation who is consistently having dreams of a little white-haired man who says he is Jesus. If you've ever had any experience with the occult, with Ouija boards, with anything of that aspect, God very clearly says in Scripture, don't have anything to do with it. But that's not an uncommon thing in the aspect of spiritual warfare. One of the other pastors recounted, he says, I've had others that I've dealt with who deal and speak of a little white-haired man who say he's Jesus. What is this? So the reality of spiritual warfare is the reality of that what we see here is not all we see here. The reality is we see this physical realm that we live in, but there is a spiritual realm where there is a spiritual warfare going on, and angels and demons vie for calling us to follow. God calling us to follow. There's no neutral in the spiritual world. So the pastor on there told this person, said, "That's not Jesus." The person got very, very angry. Said, "Yes, it is." And then the pastor says, "Well, how is that, you know, channeling it into Dr. Phil, you know, how is that working for you? If Jesus is the one who brings freedom, if Jesus is the one who's bringing joy, is this thing that you're dreaming about, this vision that you see of this little white-haired man who says he's Jesus, do you have freedom and joy?" And the person said, "No, I'm enslaved and I'm miserable." God has the truth. Evil distorts it and makes it look somewhat realistic and say, okay, this is good. But instead, Jesus comes to the world and he says, "I'm breaking in a new kingdom. I'm bringing in a new kingdom," where he says, "I am the way and the truth." There is no neutral in the spiritual world. It is either a follower of Jesus or a follower of Satan. There's no neutral. The demon speaks when Jesus comes up and says, "I know who you are. I know who you are." What's important about that? The thing that's important about the demon coming up and saying to Jesus, "I know who you are," and he calls out his earthly name, "You are Jesus of Nazareth." And he calls out his heavenly name, "You are the Holy One of God," because it's somehow thought that if you knew the name of the person or the name of the demon, then you would have control over it. So we see this demon trying to control Jesus by saying, "I know who you are, I know your name." And Jesus is like, "Silence, be quiet, done with you." He realizes very quickly, the demon does, the demons, there were not just one, realizes that this is the one who created them after all and could destroy them. And so he, with a show of his amazing authority, with just a word, said, "Get out." And with a shriek, they left. So I want us to see, just for a moment, that the people were amazed, not because of just all of a sudden, you know, the show of it in a sense, but and we miss this in our culture today, the amazing power that Jesus had over everything that Mark is showing us. Even the power of the spiritual realm that we, as our in and of ourselves, have no power against. Our power that we have against the spiritual realms is because it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are indwelt by God. And when we are indwelt by God, we can't be indwelt by anything else. We miss that in our world. In our culture in North America, we kind of write off the whole spiritual world. Talk to anybody who served as a missionary outside of our country, outside of U.S., Canada, and they will tell you stories of the reality of the spiritual battles that go on in this world, over which Jesus has complete authority, and nothing holds a candle to who he is. So he goes, and they left the synagogue after this point. They went to the home of Simon and Andrew. And when they got there, Simon's mother-in-law, so obviously Simon was married. That is not supposed to say Levi really on it. Just ignore that. That's from last week. They went there, and Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. So from our standpoint, we understand a fever is there's an infection in the body somewhere, right? And the body has a fever in order to fight off the infection. So we have a complete physiological explanation. So what causes a fever and what takes care of that? So you have to, you know, take antibiotics or, you know, take some Tylenol or whatever it is you take to break your fever, and then you move on in life. But that wasn't the understanding of a fever in the Old Testament or the New Testament in that culture. A fever was considered a punishment from God for violating the covenant. And that's not unprecedented. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22, Leviticus 26, verse 16 in the Old Testament, it talks about a fever as a result of violating God's commands. So it's not unprecedented that they were thinking this. So Jesus went to her, took her hand, helped her up. The fever left, and she was better. But let me look at and get the exact right word here. The fever left her, and she began waiting on them. But that's not strong enough. The Greek there is the fever forsook her or fled her. Because they understood this fever as not being just a physical illness or a physical thing, but a relational thing that because of breaking the covenant, violating the covenant with God. So when Jesus grabbed her hand and the fever immediately breaks, it's showing, again, God's power over all things. I don't know, everybody here has had a fever at some point, right? When the fever breaks, you're all ready to go and run a mile, right? You're ready to jump up and you're all good to go, right? Fever breaks and you just got to sit there for a while and recover. It takes a little while, but notice Simon's mother-in-law, she just jumped up. Full energy. She went and she served. Mark points it out not because she's doing the womanly duty in the culture of the day of serving. Mark points it out because she is spiritually responsive to Jesus. The word is the same as what happened when Jesus was in the wilderness and the angels came and served him. So the word there is important because it shows because of seeing Jesus' mighty power, there's a spiritual responsiveness in Simon's mother-in-law to who Jesus is. And so she responds in serving. It's ironic that I think you see this through Scripture that when these things happen, Simon's mother-in-law, Mary, Mary Magdalene, and the women that come in contact with Jesus, immediately serve, and the disciples, the men who come in contact with Jesus, they're often confused and dazed and wondering what in the world is going on. I'm just pointing that out. I'm not making any comment about it. I'm just pointing that out. But somehow the women in Scripture respond far better to Jesus' calling than the men do. Got a thumb up from Ashley over there. That's good. So Jesus obviously becomes popular for what he's doing, right? People want to see him. They crowd around him. They gather to have be healed. They gather to have demons driven out. But as marvelous as this was, we have to understand, in a sense, what's going on here. These people gathered because they wanted something from Jesus. They wanted to be healed from really bad diseases, debilitating diseases, healed from demon possession. They wanted to encounter Jesus for what they could get from him. Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, he points this out to the people there. He says, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They cared little about the spiritual implications of Jesus' miracles and what it meant for their life, but only what they could get, because for a moment, Jesus was their meal ticket. We have a song that, if you listen to Christian radio, Natalie Grant sings, More Than Anything. And the chorus of her song kind of follows this theme. When she sings, help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the Savior more than the saving. Help me want the giver more than the giving. Help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. Why do we go to Jesus? Why do we follow? Because of what we can get? Just because we'll have a full stomach like those who are fed? Or do we really want to encounter Jesus? Jesus' response to these people who are coming to him to just get something was grace and love, where he healed and he restored. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. You didn't say, "No, you just want something from me. I'm not gonna do that." And he doesn't do that for us either. He calls us, he pursues us, he uses these things to continue to call us into that relationship with him. So in the midst of all this busyness, what happens? Jesus rests. I think every one of us can relate. Every one of us, I think, at some point in our life has had people chasing us down, had people wanting us, you know, we got to do this, and we got this on our to-do list, and somebody's expecting this, and somebody's expecting that, and we got to go there. We can relate to that, right? Got all these pressures coming from everywhere where somebody wants us to do something, to get something done, and you're running on fumes, and you're tired, and you've had a busy day, and all you want to do is do nothing. So this is where we find Jesus. In the midst of the craziness, he went off to a solitary place. Again, Mark doesn't tell us details that we want to know, but points us to details that he wants us to see. The solitary place, the word for that is the same word that's used when it said earlier that the Holy Spirit threw Jesus out into the desert. The English says it sent him there, but the Greeks got this idea of the Holy Spirit thrusting him out into the desert, into the place where at the beginning of the gospel there's this spiritual battle where the divine and the satanic vie for life. But because Jesus, who is tossed out there by the Holy Spirit for testing, had victory in the desert, now this desert is not a place of vying for life, but it's a place of solitude and rest. And so we see Jesus seeking the Father for authority and strength and power, because he realizes that the power that he has is not his own. Jesus, of all people who walk this earth, I mean, think about this. Of all the people who walk this earth, all the people who did ministry, if anybody could have done it on his own strength, it would have been Jesus, right? Because he's God. I'm not God. You all realize that. I can't do ministry on my strength. We can't do ministry here on our strength. We can't come up with great plans. We can't come up with all the ideas and just... If we want to do something that is transformational because of the gospel, it's got to be not on our power, but on the Holy Spirit's power. And this is what Jesus realized. If anybody could have done it on their own strength, it would have been him. But Jesus says in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. John 14:10, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Same is true for us. Whether we work in maintenance, whether we work as a computer tech, whether we work as accounting, whether we are retired, whatever we do in our lives, we have to have the power of the Spirit to make an eternal difference. Paul, when he asked for prayer, asked for boldness. I mean, if anybody who could be bold, I mean, it would have been Paul, right? But he asked for boldness and strength to preach the gospel as he should. Jesus asked for words from the Holy Spirit. Living with Jesus in our day-to-day, where are you in your day-to-day, doesn't come under our own strength, but comes under the power of the Spirit living within us. It comes from resting in the presence of God and being transformed and changed by the presence of God and not by trying harder. It's not so much that we need to possess the message, but we need to let the message possess us. It's not so much that we have to have the answers, it's that we have to have the truth living in us. We don't have to have things figured out. We just have to follow the one who does. The disciples didn't realize this. We read that the disciples, after Jesus out in this desert, they went to go find him. They went to go find Jesus in the solitary place. And they said, "Everybody's looking for you. Let's go. What an opportunity for the gospel. The whole town is knocking at your door. You're the most popular preacher around." That word today, we say, get a music leader, get a small groups coordinator, get a youth leader, get a team, build it up. Let's build momentum. Let's get a big space and get this kingdom party started. It's what every church wants, isn't it? It's what every preacher wants. Why not? Let's make a difference. Let's capitalize this thing. We've got momentum. Let's sign up. What's Jesus' response? Let's go somewhere else. What are you thinking? He's like, let's go over to the next town. Why? Why? The disciples were calling Jesus back to the crowds that loved him. Jesus was called back to the life that God called him to. He wasn't distracted to be the local healer, the local sideshow, the tourist trap. He came to usher in a new kingdom. And he flees from what's calling him to something else to remain committed to the Father's calling to preach the kingdom of God. How does he avoid the temptation of becoming popular? By spending time with the Father and knowing what God's called him to do. Martin Luther's reflection on this, on something like this, he says, I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Reminding him of what he needed to do. So we look at Jesus' connection to the Father. And we think, okay, what does that have to do with my life? How does that work for me? Each of us have different callings. God's put each of us in different places. As I look around and see you sitting here and seeing where you're at in life, whether you're in school or whether you're retired or whether you're living with your kids and grandkids or wherever it is that you're at, God's placed you in a place where you can have an impact for him. God's given the calling you've given to you. He's given the calling he's given to me. He's given a calling to us that we have together as a church. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to live that life and live this calling under our own power, under our own strength, under our own wisdom, our own leading, our own understanding, doing things our way, or live with a deeper connection to the Father that comes through the Holy Spirit, so that we cannot be distracted by all the things that this world has to offer that pull us this way and pull us that way, whether it's the lies of the devil or whether it's the applause of men or whether it's our own interests, and follow what God's called us to do under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we look at Jesus, and I find it very amazing, really, of the amount of power that he has, the complete humility that he has, and says, not my will, but your will be done. May that be our attitude, and that be our heart as we go out those doors today into this world to follow Jesus and where he takes us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your word this morning. Ancient words that are ever true that change us. Lord God, thank you for the challenge that we see Jesus living, completely following you. God, give us a heart and a longing to follow you. Give us a heart and a longing in our life to know you, to live for you, and to not live out of our strength. God, I pray that for our church. I pray that we would live out of your calling for us, live out of complete dependence upon you, because God, if we try to do this on our own, we're not going to get anywhere. But if we do this in complete dependence and utter dependence upon your strength, God, we know that you will be glorified. And so God, we pray that. We pray that for our church. We pray that for ourselves. God, we pray that so you would receive glory in Christ Jesus and in his church forever and ever. Amen.